Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program's Foundations in Faith. We've been following the Gospel of St. Luke, and today we're going to look at Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. It is, in some ways, for the scripture scholars, it tends to be kind of a problematic text because it doesn't seem to fit in the flow of the narrative. But on the other hand, there are some very good reasons why this particular text is where it is. It follows in Luke's gospel upon the confession of St. Peter that Jesus is the Messiah. And then it tells us that Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James and went up the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the countenance of his face was changed and his clothing became brilliant as lightning. And suddenly there were two men were talking to him, and they were Moses and Elijah appearing in glory. And they were speaking of his passion, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were heavy with sleep, but they were awakened and saw his glory and the two men standing with him. So what we have then here is how does this all of a sudden pop up in the Gospels after the confession of Peter? And there's a lot of arguments in all directions from the scholars, but it does seem to be in some way, shape, or form a confirmation of Peter's confession. And it is seen also in the early church as a historical event and not as some kind of symbolic thing. And as a matter of fact, Peter himself mentions it in his letters, that this had in fact taken place. And so in the first letter to Peter, chapter 16 and 18. So actually then, we have to take very seriously because we know that the Gospels, while they are not strictly tied to chronological history in the way that we are, that they are nonetheless at the same time historical documents. And just because the people of the ancient world saw history more as an event than they did as a duration of time, that we need not be terribly troubled by the dissonance in the duration or the historic or of history as duration that we find in many ways not harmonious with each other in the synoptic gospels or with between them and the Gospel of St. John. But we are quite convinced then that, especially from Peter's own testimony in the first letter of Peter, that that this actually is an event which was very much a part of the faith life of the early Christians. But what does it mean, and what is it all about? Well, first of all, we see that Luke is very intent on Jesus, in the midst of major events, going and praying. What is it that Jesus prays? What is Jesus praying all about? If he's God, then to whom is he praying? And what we do then, we have to have an openness to the whole concept of the Blessed Trinity that comes to us. I think we've seen this before, at least in the interpretation of the medieval theologians and probably of John's Gospel as well, from the first two or three verses of Genesis, that there is the Word, the Father, and the Spirit. So that when Jesus speaks or prays, basically he enters into that unique union that he has with the Father, which make them one. And the conversation, and Jesus says this, the Father and I are one. And this conversation is the sustaining force of the whole created order. For when the Word is active in relationship with the Father as he always is, then the whole creative work of everything that came to be through the Word continues to be sustained and unfolded in the existential experience of being creatures living in the midst of a created reality. So when Jesus is praying, there is a union with the Father that is going on. And in that union with the Father that is going on, Jesus then himself is revealed in that conversation, in the depth of his true identity, his true being. So if Peter has now affirmed the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus affirms his confession by showing that he is also in some way, shape, or form in glory in relationship with the Father. St. Augustine reminds us that just as Jesus was present to the Father as he walked among us, so he is still present to us as he lives with the Father. That we cannot take Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus of Nazareth, and simply see it as a blip on the historical scene. It was a permanent union of the second person of the Blessed Trinity with that which had been created through him, so that all could be taken up in him. And were he just simply to disappear and to leave and to become in some way, shape, or form pure spirit, then somehow or other that union would be broken, for the union was material. And that union has to stay that way for creation to be redeemed. So that we as Catholics believe very deeply in the continuation of the incarnate Jesus, not just of Jesus as spirit in heaven, but Jesus as incarnate, as embedded into the world in which we live. This is why, for instance, all of the sacraments contain some kind of material reality to them. And that none of them are simply a purely spiritual experience. We use water, we use bread, we use wine, we use oil, we use words, we use all sorts of realities to express, in a way, the material presence, the incarnate presence of Jesus in the midst of the world. And certainly we realize that in the existence of the Church itself. You know, St. Francis, for instance, never referred to Jesus separate from the Trinity, except in relationship to church and sacrament, except in relationship to his incarnate presence among us in the contemporary time. Then he referred to Jesus. Most of the time he referred to the triune God as the Most High God, and he included in that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But what is happening here is that the glory of the Lord is seen. Peter has testified to Jesus as Messiah, and Jesus is now showing him what that means to be Messiah. It's also interesting because Elijah and Moses come with him also. They too are in glory, which is an interesting concept, because what happens is that we do have this sense that the gates of heaven were closed at original sin, and it wasn't until the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus that the souls of those in the Old Testament could go to heaven, we say, or go into the kingdom, or be united with God, or go into glory. And yet here we have Jesus in glory, and with him two Old Testament figures in glory as well. We have to deal with that in similar ways, I suppose, that we might want to deal with the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Mother, although that is much, much deeper and more complicated than simply to see that in glory the Lord has already redeemed. But the other interesting thing is that it's Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And I think that we've looked at this before, but it's never out of the realm of the positive to reaffirm what the early church fathers saw as the mystical nature of the church. They saw the mystical nature of the church as being an encounter with that which has been revealed, but which has not yet been grasped or understood. And so in so doing, kind of taking this kind of homemade definition of that, they said that there were secrets which existed deep within the revelation of God to his people, and that those secrets of the Old Testament were not, in fact, fully graspable until the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And therefore, the real interpretation of the Hebrew Scriptures resides on the incarnation of Jesus Christ into the world and his revelation to us of the Father. that can be complicated. Pope Benedict XVI, Emeritus, said only a few months ago, I think, that somehow or other the fullness of the Old Testament can only be realized in the coming of Jesus and the fullness of the revelation of the New Testament. Immediately, of course, there were theologians who began to shriek that he was anti-Semitic and so forth, which is irresponsible and not an intellectual response, or not even a sound academic response. Because if Pope Benedict were anti-Semitic because of saying that Jesus was also, because we know that on the road to Emmaus, when the disciples were all discouraged, and Jesus said to them, "Well, you foolish man," and then he began to explain to them all the places in Scripture that referred to him. Well, the scripture that Jesus had access to at the moment, of course, was the Hebrew scriptures. And he himself said there's all sorts of references to him in the Old Testament. References that, for instance, could not be known, grasped, or understood until Jesus himself takes flesh and brings to fulfillment the hopes and the goals of the law and of the prophets. If we go back into the prophets, and we hear in Isaiah 7:14 that, you know, the virgin shall be with child, we have no idea what that means until actually the Annunciation transpires. When we read the Psalms of the Suffering Servant in Isaiah, when these songs of the Suffering Servant reside in a representational sort of way, without any definite character and without pointing to any definite events. But when, in fact, Jesus endures the Passion, then what we see is the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah concerning the life and the death of the suffering servant. It's the same way when we hear Jesus explain to us in a way what the kingdom of God is, which is his person, actually, for us, and yet goes back and says the prophecies of Isaiah once more about the great banquet on the mountain where there will be peace and all of this. What is this really? Is this just a utopian dream? Or is this kind of the gathering of humanity into the fullness of the goodness of their own nature through the redeeming and saving work of Jesus Christ? So that it's all right for us to say, as Christians, we are entitled to our belief as Christians, that somehow the Old Testament really remains in the realm of the secretive, of the mystical, until the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ, when all things become known, and when, in fact, all of those preparations, preparatory texts, are reinterpreted in the light of the incarnation of Christ. For people to be offended by that is a feigned offense. We live fairly peacefully with the Book of Mormon, which is a parody of the Christian and Jewish scriptures, and I think few of us find that an offensive reality. They are certainly entitled to what they believe in the world, and while we could certainly debate with them about the authenticity of their new revelation, it should not be done in acrimony and with accusations of some kind of heinous kind of prejudice and exclusionary interpretation and so forth. I don't think we disrespect the revelations of Israel by claiming they are realized fully in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But what is happening then is that before the eyes of Peter, James, and John, the law and the prophets gather with Jesus and begin talking about his passing, which is to take place at Jerusalem. Some texts say his exodus. What the thing of it is that Peter has just proclaimed Jesus Messiah. Now, Israel had all sorts of expectations as to who the Messiah was going to be, and so we're not really sure what Peter meant by saying that Jesus is the Messiah. We do know that in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus says, "You can't know this on your own. The Father in heaven has revealed this to you." But Peter is still wrapped in his own historical human nature, and he probably does, and that's very clear in Matthew's Gospel, when then Jesus begins to explain what it means to be the Messiah, and Peter says, "Oh, no, that's not the way it's going to be. it's going to be another way. And Jesus turns at him and says, get behind me, Satan, for Satan is behind the deceptions of the world. Satan is behind the misinterpretations of reality. And Satan is behind the betrayal of revelation. And so when he says that to Peter, it is a very strong word. And it is a very sharp rebuke. Because Peter, he says, you are thinking like man and not like God. In other words, you are imposing upon the divine that which is purely human. And we do that all the time. When we gain great certitude in many of our apologetic arguments and so forth like that, we have to be very, very careful. Because the divine being and faith in the divine being and human understanding and knowledge is not tied up in one-upmanship. It is, in fact, tied up in a deep and abiding reality that remains mysterious to us and yet at the same time known to us, that we access through word and through sacrament, through prayer, and through the righteousness and the goodness of our lives, that it is not simply a mental exercise or simply an operation of the intellect. A purely intellectual Christianity lacks something of the depth and the reality of the whole business of revelation, for it is ultimately, as we know in the devotion to the Sacred Heart, it is in fact ultimately a matter of the heart. The heart not isolated from knowledge, not isolated from reason, not isolated from experience, but gathering together all of the powers of the human person and surrendering them into the heart of the Lord. That's the proper understanding of the revelation of the mystery of God. So we must beware of those who have it too easily packaged for themselves. And oftentimes what that is a defense against a defective relationality between the heart of man and the heart of the Lord. And so here what we find is that the law and the prophets are coming into the fullness of their purpose, which is the manifestation of the glory of the Lord, which is to transpire in Jerusalem. And so when that happens before them, and when they then see very clearly the glory of the Lord and the consequences of the glory of the Lord, the glorification of the law and the prophets, when they see that, they are dumbfounded. They have no idea what it is all about or what it all means. Peter, of course, usually says, let's make three tents, but then Luke says he didn't know what he was saying. So it was an astounding experience. In other words, when people simply encounter something mysterious they don't understand, the verbal response, if there is one, usually is just babble. And that's basically what Luke was saying that Peter was doing. He was so overcome, he did not know exactly what in the world was happening and before him. And yet it's really interesting because as the one who testified to the Messiahship of Jesus, all of a sudden he sees some of the implications of that and he has no idea what to do with that. Because in his mind, moved as he was by the Spirit, by grace, to announce and proclaim that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Messiah. He nevertheless has very little idea of what that might mean, being locked into the expectations of the people of Israel. So that this whole event then is in a way fitted very well into the narrative of Luke because it affirms the witness and the testimony of Peter. It reveals what Luke is also going to reveal in the Emmaus story. It reveals that the fulfillment of the law and the prophets is the glorified Jesus, is Jesus the incarnate, Jesus who is headed to glory. And it also affirms the fact that the passion, his passing or his exodus in Jerusalem, that the passion and the death of the Lord are also in fulfillment of prophecy, and the glory of the Lord also the fulfillment of prophecy, but the prophecy being oblique and not really transparent because the information, the reality has not yet been revealed to the human family. That only is to come in the incarnation of the living God. When, in fact, all of this dramatic event is over, while Peter is still speaking, they went into a cloud. A cloud covered them, and they were inside the cloud, and they were afraid. They were on the top of a mountain. If it was Mount Tabor and not Mount Hermon, then they were on the top of a very tall mountain, which was had no easy access to it. And so they were high up in the air when the cloud somehow or other takes over them. And then a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him." And so now not only is there a visual and an experiential encounter with the fullness of the meaning of the messiahship of Jesus, now there is a verbal affirmation of his identity that is spoken to them again in the midst of the cloud. Not somehow or other simply in empty space, not some kind of a simply purely spiritual phenomenon, but one that is wrapped in an earthly phenomenon, one that is wrapped in a cloud. Something which is visible and actually, when it comes upon you, tangible. It's what in the very most difficult of times, it's like being in the middle of a dense fog. So that what happens then is the word affirms the sight and the experience. And that is in many ways symbolic of the fullness of Jesus Christ. For they first saw Jesus. We remember the story of the calling of the disciples. They first saw Jesus. And then after seeing him, they then came to know him and to experience his presence. And then knowing and experiencing his presence, they then began to believe in him. But their belief was clouded, as we see in the testimony of St. Peter. And that cloud then, in one way, is lifted by the transfiguration and reimposed again to reinterpret their own sight and their own experience in word within mystery. So that this kind of is how Jesus is related to humanity itself. And the apostles kind of become the everyman in a way. For we have, from the post-resurrection perspective, the opportunity to be aware of the glory of the Lord. We, through our understanding of Scripture as revelation, also are in the position to understand the glorification of the law and the prophets in its fulfillment in the person of Jesus, who it gathers around in the Transfiguration. We also, then, can respond in many different ways. And we can pretend sometimes to grasp and understand that which is not really graspable or understandable to the human mind, only to the senses, only ultimately to the human heart. And as Blaise Pascal reminds us, the heart has reasons of its own. The heart is not an irrational faculty within the human person. That meaning, of course, somehow or other, that the sense and the depths of experience is not in any way, shape, or form necessarily an irrational phenomenon, but one which reasonably fits into the structures of revelation and the structures of belief and the structures of the Christian life. So that we should never simply take the faculties of the human person, divide them into rigid, fragmented categories, and never see their capacity to integrate and be integrated in their encounter with the greater truths and the greater realities of our lives, and especially, therefore, with the revelation in Jesus Christ of the living God. For it is there demands the response of the total person, not just the response of the intellectual, not just the response of the rational, not just the response somehow or other of a personal experience. These must come together so that the whole person responds to the presence of Jesus Christ. These are not things that are pedestrian, and these are not things that happen to us every moment of our lives. But there should be in every Christian life an experience of the wholeness of a mystery before us that is not divided up into categories, but is simply profoundly present to us in the sense of our experience, in the sense of our understanding, in the sense of our sight, and all of our senses, and all of those kinds of things. This, in a way, is the intention of the liturgy, is to integrate the human response to the presence of the living God among us. And when liturgy integrates the human response, then liturgy has been effective and has achieved its human goal. When it does not, then it usually means that humanity has been too active in participating in its structure, and that somehow or other they have excluded the workings of the Spirit of the Lord. For we enter into the sanctuary of the glorified Lord, and in that the cloud of mystery surrounds us. Through that we hear the words of the narrative of our redemption, and we experience and actually see before us the coming of the Lord Jesus into the bread and the wine of the sacrifice of the altar. This is part and parcel of the Christian faith. And without it, this particular text that we have been looking at today makes little sense and has little meaning. For what has transpired here is that Peter has, in very human terms, moved by the Father, proclaimed the truth that Jesus is Messiah. In the transfiguration of the Lord, he encounters the deeper meaning of that, the fuller meaning of that. He is overwhelmed by that, as are James and John. And then in their being overwhelmed, they're trying not to believe this was a dream. Then the cloud envelops them and the word is spoken, and they hear the truth of the identity, the truth of what they have simply now experienced. And they come away with a deeper realization. Notice that they still, as we'll find as the Gospels progress, they still not do to possess the whole understanding, the whole meaning of even what they have seen, until in 1 Peter 16:18, Peter reaffirms the fact that this was a confirmation of the messianic proclamation. So that we ourselves can learn from this, and we can place ourselves in the role of the apostles, for we have the opportunity liturgically to go through this very similar experience, if the structures of the liturgy allow us to do so, as they are put together on the local level in the individual situations. But when, in fact, it works as it should, and when, in fact, the power of the symbolic power of the liturgy is allowed to surface and dominate the liturgical environment, then the transfiguration becomes, in a way, a prelude to ourselves coming to know and to understand what the apostles learned in this particular event. We know as they continue their journey, they did not fully grasp it as we do not fully grasp it. But we also know that they move forward then, and stumbling along in their own inadequate sorts of ways, stumbling along, they remain faultily faithful to the living God and to his incarnate presence in Jesus Christ. Our invitation is to do no less.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.
There.